The first time I studied through the Psalms, I studied through with my pastor, Chuck Smith, at Calvary Costa Mesa, and he did 10 Psalms a night average. And so, knowing that there was no way a guy like me could possibly even do that, I set a goal for maybe 3 to 5, and here we are, what, months later in Psalm 19. So, as things appear now, we have a three-year study in the Psalms going, unless something miraculous happens, like the Lord comes back and gets us, or shows me how you could possibly teach more of these in an evening and really hit on all the things that seem to be important in our day and age. Even Pastor Chuck's slowing down these days. I think he's doing 3 to 5 now, and so maybe, you know, one of these days he'll be down there doing one at a time too. Let me ask the question, how many of you ever had this question asked of you? What's God going to do about all those people that never heard of Jesus? You ever hear that? Anybody ever say that to you? What about all the people in the jungle, you know, that they never heard the gospel and there's no missionaries over there? Well, the question they're really asking is, are they going to go to hell because they never heard the name of Jesus? Is God going to send people to hell who never heard of Jesus Christ? Well, that's an important question. Because there are 16,000 unreached people groups in the world right now where there's no church, there's no visible witness of Christ, at least in people terms. There are about 5 billion, actually a little over 5 billion people on the planet right now. And of those 5 billion, it's estimated that 2.5 billion have never heard the gospel. The percentage today is far greater that at any other time in our century, actually in the last 2 centuries, of people who have yet to hear the gospel. And that's in spite of the fact that we have mass media and satellites and airplanes and big budgets and all those things. People are not getting the word. Every single day, 72,000 people die without hearing about Jesus. And so this is really a good question, because what people are really asking is, they're saying, if God exists and he's the merciful and gracious and loving God that Christians claim him to be, how could he send people to hell simply because they didn't know the password to heaven? Simply because they didn't know those words, in Jesus' name. And we're going to find that no one is going to be sent to hell by God because they didn't hear of Jesus. In fact, every man has sufficient knowledge of God's existence to grope after him. And the scripture promises if any man seeks after him with their whole heart, they'll find him. God is loving. God is merciful. God is just. It's not God's will that any would perish. And yet, Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. Hell is a real place, and people really will end up there. But not because they didn't hear of Jesus, and not because of anything but their own sin and their own rejection of the revelation that God did give them. Psalm 19 really addresses and answers this troublesome question beautifully. It reveals that God has not left himself without a witness. In fact, he's given us 3 witnesses, each of them giving us a clearer testimony of God's existence, his perfection, and his plan for mankind. The first witness is creation. The first 6 verses say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." He begins by declaring that God's creation declares, shows, utters, reveals, testifies of God's existence. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that we were created by God. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. An evolutionist will come up with theory after theory about how we got here. There was the Big Bang, where all this stuff blew up and all of a sudden things began to get more and more orderly and organized, and eventually those single cells multiplied and little little microcosms became bigger and bigger and more complex. And the theory is so fascinating to study because it is just so, it is so beyond imagination or reason. But the reality is that God spoke this world into existence. That there was order from the very beginning. That God created it with a purpose. And when we talk about things appearing out of nowhere, if somebody tries to throw the Big Bang theory out to you, ask this question because it's a reasonable one. Well, where did this stuff come from that blew up? You see, there had to be a beginning. Creation testifies of a creator. And the order of creation testifies of a creator with an orderly mind. Someone who thinks and is rational and is able to organize and put things together. The system that we have is phenomenal. One of the greatest things that ever happened to me was having kids. Didn't think so the first 4 or 5 years, but now that they're getting older and in school, I'm having a great time with them. And to have your kids come home and say, hey, I need help with my homework. Hey, listen, if you got kids, get involved in it. You're going to learn a lot. Most of what I learned in grammar school, I find I've forgotten completely. And so I'm relearning a lot of things, but the things I'm learning about science are so phenomenal. As my little fifth grader brings home his homework and we're studying together, I'm looking at this stuff and I'm going, man, this just so much testifies of God's existence. This proves that God's out there. And that's what the psalmist is saying. John 1 goes a little further than Genesis 1, though. It actually puts flesh and bone on our Creator. See, Genesis 1 just says God created, and John 1, verse 3, we're told in Him, and actually through Him, and I should read this to you. It's been a while, and I want to make sure I don't misquote God. John 1, 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word, literally. He was in the beginning with God. Then it tells us all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14 tells us who this Word is. Who this message and messenger was. The Word became flesh, we're told in verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. He's the Creator of all things. Colossians 1:16 goes a step further. It tells us not only is Jesus the Creator of all things, but they were created for Him, by Him and for Him. Not only were we created by God, and God is identified as being the person of Jesus Christ, but it tells us that we are actually created for His purposes, for His glory, for His blessing. In Revelation 4, we find a great song as God is worshipped as Creator, worshipped as the Creator of all things. And so here in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist cites four aspects of God's creation and the resulting testimony. He says the heavens, the firmament, the day and the night are all testifying of God's existence, all testifying of His creative abilities. The heavens are our solar system, the Milky Way galaxy that contains it, out into the universe. At the time David was writing, most likely he wasn't able to see too much beyond the Milky Way galaxy. But we know today with the powerful telescopes that we have that we can look out and see that there are other galaxies, and this universe is greater and more magnificent than man ever imagined, than David could have possibly knew when he was writing these words. But he was saying even with the limited exposure they had to the sky was still saying, hey, there is order here. That you could know God was there. That you could know things were organized. Now, we do see design, we see order, we see splendor. And all of that should lead us to look for a designer, for an organizer, for the controller. As we see the rotation of our planet and we examine the other planets rotating around the sun, you notice none of us are bumping into one another. We all have an orderly orbit. And the more you get into that kind of thing, the more fascinating it is, the more sure you become that, hey, this universe could not have come together on its own. This solar system, this galaxy, none of this could have happened on its own. It had to be organized by someone who knew what he was doing. I've heard the wristwatch illustration, and perhaps you have too. The idea is that you would take a wristwatch, not one of these, because these little digital things, they really don't do the same thing. But the old wristwatches with all the little gears and all the magnificent works inside, the idea is that you could take one of those apart and put it in a shoebox and then begin to shake it. Maybe you don't want to shake it all day. You could get one of those things at the paint store. You know how they shake up your paint for you, right? Put the shoebox in that and let it shake. And yet eventually, according to the theory of evolution, eventually those pieces would come together, put themselves together, and the watch would begin to function. I mean, no one would possibly believe that. You'd say, there's no way that could happen. And yet people are asking us to believe that this universe did that very thing. It went from chaos to order. Everything in nature tells me we go from order to chaos. When I leave the house in the morning, everything is orderly. And I better not even talk about anything beyond that. But or I'll be in big trouble when I get home and my wife hears. But now, you know, wife's out in the garden, kids get home, I get home, the place is thrashed. It doesn't go from chaos to order, not unless you stand behind the kids and demand them pick up everything or do it yourself. And everything in nature is like that. Park your car and leave it for about 50 years in the backyard. Come back and see what kind of shape it's in. You know what? It'll rust, it'll corrode. It'll be deteriorating. Why? Because everything is in a state of winding down. Do you know that our sun is losing mass every day? And losing mass in a big way. We can't even comprehend, because it's so big, how much mass it's actually using. It's beyond our understanding. But the reality is that it's getting smaller. It's burning itself out. Sooner or later, and it'd be quite a few billions of years out there, I'll give you that, but sooner or later the sun would burn itself out. We'd be in big trouble. You can't get a replacement, you know? The good news is in the book of Revelation, it says, when we get to the New Jerusalem, when God creates that New Jerusalem and it comes down from heaven and we begin to take up our abode there with Him, that there'll be no need of the sun, for the Lamb of God will illuminate that holy city, that He'll be the light. And so the heavens are declaring the glory of God, the greatness, and that's what glory means, God's greatness, His majesty, His power. The word for declare is an important one. It's used of recording, of writing, of noting, of giving testimony. It says it's giving a message. It's declaring, it's proclaiming, it's making plain, it's pointing out, it's announcing the glory of God. It's giving a distinct and accurate declaration of what God's all about and who God's all about. Then the firmament. The firmament is the heavens a little closer to home. It's our atmospheric heavens where the clouds hang and the birds fly. I don't know any better way to explain it. God created this atmosphere. And we're told here, as the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. His handiwork. Check out the ozone layer. It's worth checking out today because it's being depleted. I heard a statistic recently that said there is a continent-size hole in the ozone up around one of the poles. I don't remember if it was the north or the south. I'm not a real detailed guy. I have to write it down or I forget it. But there is a major problem with the ozone. And, you know, we can't put that stuff back either. The ozone layer, by the way, is the thing that protects us from getting skin cancers. And those of us with blonde hair or red hair or just fair skin know that the doctors are saying these days, just don't even go out into the sun without sunblock on. That's a scary thing. It's only 25, 30 years ago I was running around on the beach as a kid. Well, 35 years ago. What difference does it make? But I was running around the beach as a kid, and there was no talk of skin cancer. Nobody ever said you shouldn't play in the sun. Can you believe that we've got to raise a generation and tell them you shouldn't go out in the sun without a shirt or sunblock on, long sleeves? You're supposed to put on, you know, winter clothes to play at the beach. And the reality is that ozone layer has been depleted. But that ozone layer was given to us by God. It's a part of our atmosphere to protect us from the sun's harmful rays. Man's destroying it. What about the oxygen that we breathe? Did you ever think that it just happens to be perfect for us to breathe? You know, if there were too much of that stuff, things would be igniting all over the place. There could be all kinds of problems. The oxygen that we breathe is just perfect for us. That's why you don't need, you know, scuba gear to sit in here tonight. But you go in the water, you got to have that. And once you get out of our atmosphere, if you ever get a chance, go down to Beale Air Force Base and get a tour of the SR-71. Fantastic spy plane. Been around, what, since the 50s, is it? 50s or 60s? But I think the 50s. It's amazing. We haven't created anything to top it, at least that they'll tell us about. But this thing is so intense that the people that pilot it have to wear a space suit. It can go that high. And it can take pictures of things in your backyard and get them detailed. It's pretty phenomenal what they're able to do. But the bottom line of all that is you get outside our atmosphere and you can't breathe. And you go under the water and you can't breathe. It's only right around here that you can breathe. And we're wrecking that too, aren't we? We're not taking too good a care of God's creation. But that's not my whole point here. What about the gravitational pull? It just happens to be perfect here on Earth where we need it. But you know what lessens as you get closer to outer space, as you get away from here? And you know what? There's a good reason for that. Because if it was as strong 25 or 35 or 50 miles up as it is here, then we'd be pulling all the floating garbage that we've, you know, shot up there in the last years right back down to Earth. Once stuff's out of our atmosphere, it can just float in space forever once it gets into outer space. But God has put gravity here so that we can walk around and we don't have to worry about, you know, floating away and such. And so all of these testify of his handiwork, the works of his hands. These things are visible and they bear witness to God's existence. He says day unto day speaks of the perfect order God has established. Day unto day utters speech. The times, the seasons. You know, you can buy an almanac, Farmer's Almanac, and it will tell you everything you want to know about times and seasons, tides, all those kind of things, when to plant. Tells you when the sun will come up and when it will set every single day. And it's totally accurate. It tells you when you can expect rain in a given year. That can predict so many things. The tides, they're very consistent. You know when high tide's going to be. You ever live at the beach or you stay in touch with this stuff, right? You want to know when it's going to be good to get out and body surf. They tell you when the high tide and when the low tide's going to be. They can tell you all those things. Why? Because things are consistent in nature. They go on day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, just the same as they've been. And we can plot the course of what's going to happen because nature is consistent. He says not only does day to day speak of God's perfect order, but night unto night reveals knowledge. It heralds, it proclaims the knowledge of God. And that knowledge is a knowledge that he's going to tell us is available to all. And it's gained by experience. When Hebrew began to be a dead language in the Old Testament, they translated the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, into Greek. And in Jesus' day, that's what everyone was reading. Only the scholars read Hebrew. It was just like today. Only a few people read Latin. And they're basically into reading the Latin works or they're going to be Catholic priest or something and need to be able to do all that Domino Nabisco stuff. And so Hebrew, though, was translated, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. And if you'll read the Greek, I'm learning Greek. I've studied it when I was in Bible school, but I'm trying to bone up on it because I just love to read things in the original and be able to begin to see, you know, the implications of the words. But when they translated this word knowledge into Greek, they translated it a word gnosko. And that talks about a knowledge that is gained experientially. It's not intuitive. It's not something that we can just know by thinking or God pops it into our heads. It's a knowledge that's gained by experience. And that's what the psalmist is trying to tell us, that the things that we see, they are testifying. Night unto night reveals knowledge. Knowledge that is available to each and every person that will just experience the reality of what's going on around us. Verses 3 and 4 go on to say, there is no culture untouched by this revelation of God's existence because creation testifies worldwide that God is there. You see, it doesn't matter if you're on the other side of the planet. It doesn't matter if you're in the jungle or if you live in a great metropolitan area. Well, it's a little harder in the big cities to see the stars today. But they are up there. You can cut through the smog on a windy night and you can see that there is something in the sky. And that's what he's saying in verse 3 and 4. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. God is telling us that no matter where people are, no matter who people are, they have a living testimony of his existence and his creation. The decree of the heavens is one proclaiming the glory of God and the duty of all men to worship him. So our question is almost answered. Men are not without a witness. No, they may not yet have heard of Jesus Christ, but they do know God exists. He goes on to say in verses 4 through 6 that God has made in the heavens a tabernacle, a dwelling place for the sun, for that's what the word literally means. in its glorious rising, and he describes this poetically. And remember, the Psalms are poetry. That's one of the reasons I had such a hard time when I was first starting to go through them. I know how to read poetry. I certainly don't know how to teach poetry, but I'm learning, and God is seeking to speak to us through this psalm tonight. David describes the sun as being like a bridegroom. He says he's like a bridegroom in verse 5, coming out of his chamber, beaming the energy, the anticipation. Those of you who've ever gotten up early enough to watch a sunrise, and I know some of you do, a lot of you are probably at work, especially this time of year, before the sun gets all the way up. Well, we live in a house with no air conditioning, and this is a very hot summer, and so the whole summer we slept out in the yard, and just about every morning I would wake up right before sunrise, because it gets pretty bright before that sun comes up. And just because I was awake, I decided I'd go ahead and take a look. Oh, what a beautiful thing to experience. God's, you know, just the sun coming over the horizon and then just beaming and lighting up everything. The dew on the grass and the flowers all around and everything glistening in the sunlight. And that's what he's saying. It's like a bridegroom. What's a bridegroom look like when he comes out of his chamber? He's talking about a guy getting ready to get married, right? And I've done a lot of weddings, and some of the guys are sweating, right? And they've got kind of a strained look. But most of them, they're beaming. They're excited. There's anticipation. And he's saying that's what the sun's like. It's a testimony of God's creative ability. He says it rejoices like a runner with a race before him. And then he uses poetic language again to describe the sun's course as it appears to him in its circuit across the sky. Understand, David isn't trying to give us any information or present an astronomical theory. He's not telling us that the sun is revolving around the earth. He knew better than that. He's just saying from his perspective where he sits, it looks like the sun's going across the sky, and I challenge any of you to say anything different. You sit there. You really can't feel or sense that the earth is going around the sun. You can only know that by science. You can only know that by the discoveries that we've made. But the reality is, it does appear as if the sun is running its course and ever running its course. It says, he describes the sun as like rejoicing powerfully as it goes across. And he says, there's nothing hidden from its heat. Now understand, the sun is our source of life. If that sun were to burn out, or if something were to happen and we were to just to be few hundred thousand miles further from it. And I don't know exactly. I remember Chuck Smith did a study on this. I wish I had those statistics. But actually, it wasn't a great distance from the sun. It would be too cold to survive on the planet. And if we were much closer to the sun, we would burn up. But we're at a perfect place in relation to it. And the sun is our ultimate and only source of life on this planet. If there were no sun, there'd be no life, physical life. It's a source of energy. It's a source of light. And so David's point is this. Every man, everywhere, has adequate information through creation to realize that God exists. To go back to our original question, a man sitting in the jungle. He's in his tent, or I guess maybe you don't have a tent if you're in the jungle, but you're in your cave or wherever you live in the jungle, and you've got a little idol that you've passed on to you by your forefathers, and you look at that idol and you pray to it and you worship it, and one night you're laying out under the stars and you look up and you see the stars, you look down at your little idol, you look up and you see the stars, you look at your little idol, and all of a sudden the light bulb goes on. You've seen that in the cartoons, right, where that little light goes on over your head. And at that very moment you realize there's no way this idol could have made those stars. There's no way that idol could have made this earth. It's impossible. So what do? You begin to cry out, God, whoever you are, whatever you are, I know there's a creator and I know that you're up there. I want to know you. God promises that when that begins to happen, that God will minister to that person and reveal himself to that person. Does he use a missionary? Sometimes. Can he do it without him? Certainly. But if you believe that there's a real problem with this, or you hear people talking about that, I've got a great answer for them. Hey, listen, if you're real concerned about the people over there that never heard, why don't you go over there and tell them? You see? Because that's the real issue. God will call some of you to the mission field, and I pray that you answer. I pray that you go. Hate to see you go. I mean, I like you. But I do pray that you'll go when you answer the call. If God calls, that you'll go, that you'll minister the gospel. There are many people who've yet to hear the truth. But God spoke to Moses personally, and not to Moses only, to many people in the scripture. He talked to Elijah face to face, personally. Talk to many others in the scripture. And he can do that still. God can reveal himself anywhere at any time, however he sees fit. And so the question isn't what's going to happen to the person who never heard. The question is what's going to happen to the people who have heard and have yet to respond, have yet to do something about what they've heard. Listen to what Romans 1:19 says, just to wrap this part. He tells us in verse 18, actually, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says when God's wrath is poured out, when judgment comes, it's going to be poured out against ungodliness and unrighteousness, not ignorance. God doesn't punish people for what they don't know. He punishes them for what they do know and refuse to do anything about. See, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. He says no man has an excuse before God, that just creation, if that's all there ever was, just that would leave a man guilty before God. And he won't judge them for what they didn't know. He'll judge them for their own unrighteousness, their own ungodliness, and that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, it's ironic to me that evolutionists examine the very evidence that God claims testifies of him, and they conclude that there is no God. Now, what do you think God's going to do about that one? Is God unjust, therefore, on the basis of them saying, yes, we see it all, but we don't believe there's a creator? Is God unjust if he doesn't give them any further revelation of himself? Think it through. God's a just and merciful God, but he's also a holy and righteous God. And men have got to act upon what they've heard. Now, we've got two choices when we do look at nature. We can reject God's revelation through creation and nature, and if so, he really is not obligated to go any further with us. Or we can receive the truth and grope for greater knowledge of him. And that brings us to our second witness. Once we realize that God exists and that creation testifies of his existence, we need to get beyond God as creator. We need to know what's God like. And the creation tells us some about what God's like. It really does. It tells us that he's orderly, that he's rational, that he's tremendously creative and, diverse. Look at what he's created. It's phenomenal. Check out snowflakes. You know, they say there's no two alike. It's really hard to check them out and verify that, though. It's easy to say, but it's hard to prove. But in any case, his word goes beyond his creation, and that's the next thing that David seeks to tell us. His word tells us who he is, what he's like, what he's done, and what he wants. God's written word is the second revelation that David talks about, and he begins in verse 7 and goes through 11 saying, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Here in these few verses, David reveals eight things God's word is and does. What the sun is, and this is a good analogy since he's just finished talking about the sun, what the sun is to God's natural revelation, to nature and all physical creation, its life, its light, its energy, its warmth, God's word is to all of his spiritual creation. To those who study the word of God and understand it and seek after God, God's word is light, it's life, it's energy, it's warmth, it's all that we need. He says the law of the Lord is perfect. And as he talks about these different words, the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, he's really talking about the word of God, various aspects of it. And sometime we'll do a word study on each of those. But for tonight, let it suffice to say that every one of them are really talking about his word. And so he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, to be perfect in Scripture means suited to the need at hand. The word of God, the law of the Lord, is perfectly suited to accomplish that which God has sent it forth to do. In fact, there's a promise in Scripture that His word will never return to Him void. It will always accomplish what He sends it forth to do. So, the word is used of restoring from disorder and decay, of sorrow and affliction, of death. In actual, the word that I'm talking about there is the word converting. The law of the Lord is perfect, perfectly suited for conversion of the soul. Now, this is a process because the word alone, the law alone, we know could never have brought anyone to salvation. But the law does bring conviction of sin and its wages. We know when we drive down the road and we first thing we do is look down at our speedometer. We don't even have to see red lights, right? You just see a cop on the side of the road, highway patrolman. First thing you do is look at your speedometer. Why? Because that sign that says 55 convicts you that to drive faster than that is wrong. And you know that the wages of driving over 55 is going to be part of your wages when you get to court. Well, so it is with sin. God says that we are convicted of sin by His word, by His law. And the wages of sin is death. That's why it's so important that we share the word of God. When you're discussing God with people, use God's word. Become knowledgeable of it. Discuss God on the basis of what the Bible actually says, not what you think or what you've heard people say or neat things that you think would answer their questions. But be able to turn to the word of God and say, well, right here, this says this. Now, they've got to wrestle with the fact if they believe this is God's word or not. But the reality is that it is God's word. And it will convict of sin. The scripture tells us that the word having convicted us of sin becomes our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Now, when we use that term schoolmaster, we think of the one teaching us. But it isn't the law that actually teaches us. The word does instruct us, okay? But it's Christ Himself who opens up the word of God through His Holy Spirit. These are just words on a page. And it's possible to read the words and know what each word means and really not understand the implications of what we're reading. We need the Holy Spirit to testify that these things are true, to open them up to us, to testify of Jesus. We need that relationship with Him. The schoolmaster in the day that Paul wrote that the schoolmaster was to lead us to Christ, or the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, was actually the pedagogue, I believe, is the Greek word. And it was the one that took the kid to school. It was the one who was in charge of the children in the home. Kind of like we would, if you had the money, which I doubt anyone here does, but if you had a maid, and you know, a nanny? We had that in the Philippines. I grew up partly in the Philippines, and when you're in the service over there, my dad was in the Air Force, everybody could afford a nanny because, you know, money goes a long way over there, especially 80 years ago or however long ago it was when I was over there. But anyway, that nanny was responsible for our baths and to make sure we got to school and to make sure everything happened. And that's what the Bible says the law is. Law doesn't really teach us all we need to know about God, but what it does is it reveals to us the path and guides us in the path that brings us to Christ. And then Christ reveals the reality that life is in Him and in Him alone. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so the law of the Lord is perfect. It means it's perfectly suited to the need at hand. What do we need? We need to know Christ. And the law shows us that we're sinners and we're in need of a Savior. It leads us to Jesus Christ who proclaims, I'm the Savior of the world. I'm your only hope, the only Redeemer. And so in that way, it leads to the conversion of the soul. It's not responsible alone for conversion. Now, Jesus said it this way, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless we enter into a spiritual relationship with Him, we'll never even see the kingdom. Natural man, we're told, the man who has not been born again receives not the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. I'm reading a book right now called Cultural Literacy, What Every American Should Know. Fascinating book. It talks about the importance of not just learning vocabulary and learning concepts, but being able to relate it to the greater body of truth, the cultural body of truth. And this is so important as we're reading the scripture. We need to understand what these words mean, that sin means we're alienated from God, and that death means we'll be forever separated from God, not just physical death, but separated from Him, spiritual death. If we're going to really cry out and say, God, I want life, And the Bible tells us in 1 John 5, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. Then he tells us the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's fixed. It's firm. It's stable. It's a rock. You can depend on it. The Word of God is dependable. You can trust it. And you know, men have so many kooky ideas today about how we're going to solve our problems. And the Bible says the only way our problems will ever be solved is when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes back and establishes his reign upon this earth. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's a rock. The wise man, Jesus tells us, hears God's word and acts upon him. He says, he's like the man who builds his house on a rock. He's got a foundation. He's got something to hang on to. But the foolish build on sand. Whole lot of houses down in Florida. Don't buy any houses in Florida that are built without a foundation. There's going to be the earthquakes are out here, right? There's going to be hurricanes back there. I mean, you've already seen them hitting Texas and hitting Mexico. It's going to be a bad year for that stuff. And I'm telling you, there were some hurricanes back there in our generation in the last 30, 40 years. And in that time, 30,000, 40,000 houses were wiped out. It's going to happen again. Why? Because these people are building houses with no foundation. They're just building on the beach. And Jesus says, you build with no foundation, it's not going to last. You know, all the things Jesus taught have a twofold application. They're true physically, and I like that. A lot of times I think we miss that. We're so intent in getting the spiritual, and believe me, that's what's most important. But it's important to grasp the physical body of truth that he's given us too. There's some real wisdom in building a foundation under your house. And spiritually saying, you've got to have it. And the Word of God is that. It's the testimony of God's Word is sure. It's a solid foundation. In Proverbs 1:20 and through 22, listen to what the Proverbs say. Wisdom calls outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her word. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. When you get to verse 32, he says, the turning away of the simple will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, will be secure without fear of evil. What is the result of yielding ourselves to the sure word of God's testimony? There's wisdom. It makes wise the simple. Spiritually, socially, mentally, morally, you're seeking wisdom in how to run your life, how to make decisions, get into the Word of God and become a good student of it. Become obedient to it because it'll give you a firm foundation. Then he says the statutes, and the word could be precepts, if you like that word better. The precepts of the Lord are right. And in a world governed by situation ethics, moral absolutes, to me at least, are a breath of fresh air. To know that there is something solid, something I can depend on, something that really is right. And I think that this young generation is really seeking after right and wrong. You know, I think that Satan, as wise as he may be, is still a fool. And I really do believe this. You know what's going on in the public schools. You know, prayer's out and moral absolutes are out. Everything is that, you know, situation ethics, moral absolutes are gone. There's no definite right or wrong. Well, there are so many Christians overly concerned about that. And understand, I'm not saying it's not a problem. But I really believe that God is far wiser than Satan. And God has a plan that no matter what goes on in the school system or anywhere else, God is still going to be glorified and he's going to reach this next generation. And you know what I think happens? When you create a massive void in the lives of people, they begin to want to fill that void. And many of us who are in our you know, 30s, 40s, 50s, as we begin to get up there, we had those times where we got involved in all kinds of things that they don't have any part of our life anymore. But I know that the generation that's out there right now has experienced, many of them, by the time they're entering high school, things that took me all the way till getting out of college to ever get into. And they've already checked out the drugs, and they've already checked out the alcohol, and they've already got into sex, and they've already done all that stuff, and they find that it really didn't fulfill them the way all the advertisements said, you know, it was gonna. And so they begin to say, well, what's real? What does fulfill? When their teachers say there is no absolute right or wrong, But they know there are certain things that they don't want anyone to do to them. They've got to struggle with that in their own minds. I believe that there is such a void right now in the lives of young people that we have a tremendous open door to share the gospel with them, to share the good news that there is something solid, that there are moral absolutes, and that these aren't things that God put here just to keep us from having fun and doing whatever we want, but to govern our lives so that we can really enjoy life fully. That's the purpose of it all. And that's what he says. The statutes of the Lord are right. There's a scripture that says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. It's the only reason God has to give. It's right to do it. Kids need to be obedient to their parents. But what is the result of obedience? He says, rejoicing the heart. True joy is a result of obedience to God's word. Check it out. You'll find it. I don't care what you want in this world. If you go after it in disobedience to what God has already revealed to you, you'll never be happy with it. You'll never have joy with it. It'll never satisfy. But if you are obedient to what God leads you to do and to his word, you'll find joy irregardless of the circumstances. It doesn't matter if you achieve your goals and you get all the junk. You ever see those bumper stickers, you know, the one who wins is the one who has the most toys when they die, or, you know, all this stupid kind of stuff, you know. That's not true. Whoever thinks that stuff up, you know? God says true joy isn't determined by circumstances. It's not determined by how many toys we can amass. The more stuff you get, the more that stuff entraps you. I got a garage full of stuff that I would do anything to get rid of. And I've gone to the dumpster lots of times. But I'm telling you, it just accumulates and accumulates. And it's not all my wife and kids' fault. I'm a pack rat too. We just have junk and junk and junk. We got so many broken bicycles and parts of broken bicycles. And I'm just not a very handy guy, you know. But I can't bring myself to throw this stuff out, you know. Keep thinking one of these days I'll get handy. But you know what? All that stuff doesn't bring me any joy. I don't open the garage and go, praise the Lord. Can't park my car in here again, you know? It just doesn't happen, and it isn't going to happen. Then he says the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word pure means it's spotless, it's clean, it's without fault, it's without wax. It was common in biblical days for people who made pottery, if it cracked, to fill in the cracks with wax. If it wasn't a real bad crack, you could get away with it. And then they would paint the whole thing, and you really couldn't tell the difference. And so when we talk about something being pure in the scripture, many times it's really talking about being without wax. That's what the word meant. And so if you were to hold a vase up to the light, and you were to look, you could really see if it was pure or not, if it was all there or not, because the wax, the sunlight would shine through it, but it wouldn't shine through the rest. There's probably a decent analogy there, as we are exposed to the light of God's Word and the light and the brightness of God the Son. We can see the impurity in our lives. We can see that we do have wax and quite a bit of it. It ain't just in our ears. It's all over the place. But God's word is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You want to know where you're headed? You want to not stumble? He says, be in the word of God. Then he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, what he's really talking about is the fear that the word of God teaches us. And he's talking about having a reverent respect for the Lord. The word teaches us to reverence the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Submission to him, obedience to his word. Confession of sin leads to cleansing and restoration of relationship. Then he says the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. Those words mean they're faithful and they're sure. More to be desired than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Then he tells us two more things the word of God does. They're more desired than gold, sweeter than the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. God's word provides warning. And even as we have those signposts along the road, slow down, curve ahead, 35, speed checked by radar, or what do they have? They have a speed checked by helicopter or airplane, you know. I mean, they give you the signs. They tell you what's going to happen. That's exactly what the Bible's saying God's word's doing. It's telling us what's right and what isn't. It's telling us what's dangerous and what isn't. It's telling us where we can find real fulfillment and joy and where we can't. Then he tells us obedience brings great reward. And keeping God's word, there is great reward. Obedience is like virtue. It's its own reward. If there was nothing more than just the experience of doing what God said, that should be enough. But the reality is there's a present peace that settles on our life when we're serving the Lord and we're faithful to His Word. I know no matter what trial I'm in, if I'm doing what God told me, that He's going to take care of me through it. You know, when I lose my peace is when I know I've been disobedient. Everything can even be going okay and I'm paranoid because I know that God loves me too much to let me get away with disobedience. He says He scourges every son that He loves. He chastises them. And I've got plenty of chastisement and scourging to prove God loves me, enough to know that He's going to continue to do that in my life, that He's never going to let go. He's never going to give up. But there's present peace, there's future hope, and then there's the reward of imputed righteousness. When we believe God's word and we act upon it, though we're never righteous in ourselves, He imputes righteousness to us for our act of trust and obedience. Or wasn't there? There was an old hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Maybe we'll learn it one of these days. I love those old hymns. We just don't know how to read music around here. That's why we never do them. Okay, then finally, our third witness, God the Son. Having testified of God's creation and God's word, David turns and addresses God himself. In these last three verses, he stops talking to us and he begins to talk to God, realizing the profundity of what he's written, realizing that what he's written is that God exists and He's the Creator and His Word is testified of what He's like and, you know, what He wants and how He wants to accomplish His will. David cries out for understanding, for cleansing, for protection from the presumptuous sins and the domination they seek to exercise over mankind. David understood that recognizing God as Creator and acknowledging His Word as true is not enough. Man is in need of a Redeemer and a Mediator. What we find from the Word of God is that we're in big trouble. And that we are hopelessly lost apart from one who is able to redeem and mediate on our behalf. Now, creation testifies of God's existence. His word testifies of His nature, His character, and His perfect plan. But it took the revelation of His Son to bring about reconciliation. All the word says God is Jesus. All the word God says. That's why when you don't put punctuation in your notes, it doesn't make any sense when you begin to read them. All the Word says God is, Jesus confirms Him to be. Punctuation is important. Remember that if you ever write any notes. Listen to what Hebrews 1, and we don't have a long way to go here, but I want to read this to you. It's beautiful. Hebrews 1 has something awesome to say about Jesus. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. David cries out to the Creator, to the Sustainer and Redeemer, "Who can understand His errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back Your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." The Scripture reveals to us that all God's written word is Jesus Himself also is. We've read that God's word is perfect. Jesus is perfect. He's the only perfect, sinless man. He brings conversion. He's the perfect and acceptable sacrifice for sin. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. Jesus is sure. He is the rock. No other foundation can be laid, we're told, but the foundation of Jesus Christ. Being the rock, being that sure testimony, Jesus brings wisdom. Colossians warns us not to be fooled by the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world. In Christ Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. In Jesus is wisdom. Colossians 2:3, and then also 8 and 10. Jesus is right. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What does that freedom bring? It brings joy. We read that the word of God is right and it brings joy. Jesus is saying, continue in my word and you'll find joy. Jesus is pure. He's the spotless lamb without fault, without wax. He's the light of the world. To see him as he is to see ourselves as we really are. We cry out for cleansing as we look at him. Jesus is true and righteous, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is warning us day by day through his word that the lamb has become a lion, that the Savior will become a judge, though it's not his will that any would perish. Those who refuse to know him and own him as Lord and Savior will know him as judge. And Jesus is the rewarder of those who diligently search after him and seek after him. David's prayer was for complete cleansing. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us here without a witness, but God, you have testified through creation of your existence. You've testified through your word of your character, your nature, your perfect plan for mankind. And God, you have revealed yourself through Jesus Christ, your living word, the word that became flesh. Exactly what you're like. God, that we have no doubts as we read through the Gospels and we see Jesus' interaction with people. God, we know how you're going to interact with us. As we see Jesus' compassion and love for the lost and hurting sinners. God, we know that you have a heart of compassion tonight for lost and hurting sinners. As we see his righteous indignation against religious hypocrites, we know, Lord, that you are hostile to those who pretend to be something they're not and lead people astray. Lord, we pray tonight that you, by your Spirit, would open your word to each of us, that we would take home more than we've really seen during this time of study, that we'd reflect on the things that have been shared, and that, God, you'd continue to show us your glory and your magnificence. And, Lord, we know that your word is true, that there will be those that perish, that everyone won't be with you in heaven. But, God, we know that you're not sending anyone to hell, that people are choosing that, that, God, they're rejecting your testimony, not that just that you're creator or the sustainer, but that you've sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. Lord, we know Jesus told the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to you but by him. And we pray tonight that you would speak to hearts. And if there be any among us, Lord, who've yet to commit their lives to you fully, that tonight they would bend the knee, they'd confess their sin, they would ask you to cleanse them. They too would be born again of your Spirit, that old things would pass away and all things would become new, that would be a reality for every person who's here. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've never known what it meant to be born again and you understand tonight that you're a sinner and in need of a Savior, right now I'd like to pray with you. And if that's your heart's desire, I would just ask that you would raise your hand. And if you'll do that, then I'll pray with you, introduce you to our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone here tonight that's yet to make a real commitment to Christ and desires to do so this evening? If so, I'd like to see your hand and pray with you. Anyone tonight? God, we recognize tonight that as you draw your body together, you draw us together for instruction, for encouragement, for exhortation. Use your word, God, to accomplish your will in our lives. Minister to us by your Spirit, and then minister through us, God, as we share those things you're teaching us with others. Continue to work in each of our hearts, and especially, Lord, in the hearts of any who are still confused or hardened to you. We praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.